I have some very good news for you this morning. Very good news indeed. And it's this: the world in which we live is not subject to chance. You and
in that boat, being tossed around on the high seas in a storm, not knowing where it will end, whether we will survive, hoping maybe that someone will rescue us, but maybe they won't. Good morning.
It's going to get better. Did anyone hear any of that? Good. Okay. Because I'm not going to repeat it. So you can have my notes later if you missed that first bit. But we are not like those people in that boat. The world is not out of control. The good news this morning is that God has a plan. And God is in complete control. Maybe you need to hear that this morning. Maybe through this week, you just need to be reminded of this. What is God's plan? I'm going to ask two simple questions this morning. What is God's plan? We will answer that very quickly, in a sense, because we've been dealing with that over the weeks. And how does God accomplish his plan? And we'll really spend more time on that in Ezra chapter 1. So if you have Ezra chapter 1 open, you may find it helpful. So what is God's plan? God's plan is to save the people that he has chosen in eternity past. To save them over the years and the decades and the centuries through the Holy Spirit coming and drawing them to Christ, them putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved. And then God's plan is to sanctify them, to transform them from one degree of likeness into another until they become like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then the plan gets to its apex when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and takes his people to be with him forever. The bride, the church of Jesus Christ, you and me if we're Christians, and the bridegroom. In the happiest marriage, it will make the happiest marriage on earth seem so small. It will be endless bliss, pleasures forevermore in glory with the Saviour. That is God's plan. That is God's plan. That is his story. And that is history. So, wherever you open this Bible, whether you open it in Genesis, or Kings, or Isaiah, or Obadiah, or John, or Acts of the Apostles, wherever you open this book, you dip in, you slice in to a stage of this plan that runs from Genesis through to Revelation. Wherever you open this book, you enter God's plan at some point in history. Isn't that wonderful? And when we read the Bible, sometimes it seems so difficult to read. We get to the hard parts. We think, oh, I'm struggling with this. The thing to do is always remember this, that you are dipping into this plan of redemption, this plan of salvation that runs from Genesis to Revelation. Now, we've been dipping in, as it were, to this plan, and we've been looking at the Jews, God's people, in the Old Testament, in Babylon, in exile. And we've learned that they've been taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar because of their sin, their disobedience and their idolatry, and God wanted to show them what it was like to live without him. And he carried them away. Nebuchadnezzar carried them away. And they were to stay there according to the prophecy of Jeremiah, 70 years. And they weren't slaves there. They were allowed to settle down by the rivers. They were allowed to get jobs and to prosper. In fact, God commanded them to prosper and pray for the land. And they did very well. Men like Daniel and his friends, they rose up through the ranks, become the top civil servant in the whole of Babylon, and served under every ruler of Babylon. Astonishing. Astonishing how God blessed his people. But Daniel has been reading his Bible. And he's seen now that the 70 years is nearly up. And he's got excited because he knows God keeps his promise. And he's been on his knees praying, confessing his sin and the sins of his people. And God sends a special messenger, Gabriel, the man Gabriel. And he comes to Daniel and he says, Daniel, you are greatly loved. And Daniel, the temple will be rebuilt. But Daniel, that's only a small thing, because really that temple is just an intermediate step. Something is coming, Daniel, that will make the temple useless. The sacrifices, the priests, all of that will fade away, because someone is coming who will be the temple. An anointed one. We saw this last time, the message of Gabriel in Daniel. And he says that the anointed one will come. And he even tells Daniel what he will do. He will be cut off. But he will make an end of sin. He seems to be saying to Daniel, all those sacrifices, endless, the shedding of blood, the priest once a year, the offerings, all of those things could never take away sin. But when the anointed one comes, he will make an end of sin and bring in everlasting righteousness. And this is the message that Daniel has got. And if we look back, we can see that God has been fulfilling his plans. He sent the Lord Jesus exactly as it was prophesied. Now this morning, in Ezra 1, we see something about how God carries out his plan. Because God is still working on his plan. We are work in progress. And if the Lord doesn't come, when we're gone, there will be other people sitting in this church. People who haven't yet arrived. The next generation. Another preacher. And this will go on and on until God has saved the last one of his people. And then the end will come. So the plan is still in progress. The scaffolding is still up on the building. The men in the hard hats are still working on this, you see. This great construction of the Church of Jesus Christ. So the first thing we see this morning in this, and as you read it, and Paul, I think we had almost had to stop Paul preaching the sermon. He was so excited as he read it. It's great. It's a great chapter. But it tells us, I think Paul underlined this, God works out his plans because he controls world events. Now, the first year of Cyrus, is he just another king? No, he's not. Babylon had fallen, and this new power, this new world power had come, headed by Cyrus. And you can read all about Cyrus on the Cyrus's cylinder in the British Museum. It's all there. This is not just something out of the Bible that may or may not be true. This is all history. You can go and check this stuff out. And it's an astonishing cylinder, or a sort of tablet, I suppose, circular tablet. But there's a professor, Professor Patrick Hunt, who's an eminent archaeologist and historian. And this is what he said, and I was quite surprised at this. He said, if you are looking at the greatest persons in history who have affected the world, Cyrus the Great, which is his title, is one who deserves the title. The empire over which he ruled was the largest the ancient world had ever seen, and maybe to this day, the largest ever. This was the biggest empire that this world has ever seen to date. This is bigger than China, the US, the EU, all the others. This is the greatest, greater than the Roman Empire. His life, he wasn't a tyrant. He was noted for his achievements in human rights, in politics, as well as military strategy. Thomas Jefferson used his writings when he drafted the US Declaration of Independence. Alexander the Great stood in awe of him. This was no just another king. This was something else. This was a very special man. And he was a kind man. He was a gracious man. He was a very intelligent man. He was a good ruler in the scheme of things. And in the first year, he makes this proclamation that God's people can go back to their homeland and build the temple. Well, was that just policy? Well, we need to peel back the sort of first layer of history, go behind the scenes, because remember, history is his story. So we just look at history, we miss it. But if we peel back and look at his story, we see what's really going on here. How did he become so powerful? Well, look at verse 2 of Ezra chapter 1. This is what Cyrus says. This is astonishing. The God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He's a pagan king, acknowledging that everything he has and everything he's done, the greatest empire on earth, has been given to him by the God of heaven. How did he come to know this? How did he come to know this? And the answer is he read it in this book, the Bible. You say, a pagan king reading the Bible? Now, we don't know for certain, but it's most likely that Daniel, this senior civil servant who was taken on by king after king because of his wisdom, that Daniel would have shown him something very remarkable in this book. I'm going to put it up on the screen, and if you didn't check this out, you'd never believe this. I don't know if it's too small to read, but it's Isaiah 45. And we're going to read this. It's a long passage, but this is astonishing. This is what was written. Now, this was where Daniel took Cyrus. He opened the scroll of Isaiah. But we must point out, to make it astonishing, make it aware of it astonishing, is that this was written 150 years before Cyrus existed. We'll just pause there and take that in again. This was written 150 years before Cyrus existed, before his parents were born, most likely. And this is what God says before Cyrus existed. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, he even knows his name, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that the gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. But notice, for the sake of my servant Jacob, that's the Jews, that's God's people, and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun, from the west, that there is none beside me. Can you imagine his reaction when Daniel witnessed to him and said, Cyrus, you need to come back and look at some old scrolls that were written by a prophet 150 years ago. And they must have gone to the library and got this out and stretched it out across Cyrus's desk and pointed it out. Cyrus said, the God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He recognizes that there is a God who has given him everything. He is where he is today, not because of his military might, not because of his wisdom, not because of his strength or his ability to fight, but because God had given him the power to do that. So God controls world events. He raises up nations. Now, interesting, isn't it, that the Babylonians must have trembled when they heard the rumors that a new power was coming. They heard the rumbles. They heard the rumors, and they said, there's a new kid on the block, as it were. There's a new empire. And Daniel, he didn't tremble. Because Daniel would have been there thinking about this. Well, everyone else was worried what was going to happen when this new kingdom would come in, this new army would come in. Would they all be destroyed? And Daniel's there saying, I know who this is. They say, well, who is it? We haven't heard yet who it is. He said, oh, his name's going to be Cyrus. What's he going to do? He's going to set us free. Really? You see, Daniel knew his scripture. And Daniel witnessed to Cyrus. Cyrus had many titles bestowed upon him. The one that I like the most is he was called King, and you can read this in the British Museum, King of the Four Corners of the World. But of course we know that the King of the Universe was behind all of this. God controls all of the events of the world. Now, you say, well, this is very interesting. I came to church to hear about the Bible and about God. I didn't really come for a history lesson. Well, I quite like history, but, you know, I accept that some people, it may pass them by. But this history lesson, of course, is his story. So, what does this mean for you and me? And it means this. There's a number of things it means for us, but it means this first of all. No matter how uncertain the world in which we live seems. And it is, humanly speaking, uncertain, isn't it? You know, things go wrong. Big things. We hear rumours, and we hear rumours of war. And we are fearful, because we're small, and we seem so unequipped to deal with these things. Or something comes into your life. And it's like an earthquake on your personal life. Maybe health or marriage or relationships or children. And these things come. And they rock us. And we're like that person in the storm. But what this tells us is that God is in control. God has a plan to get you and I to heaven and to save a multitude which no man can number. God has a plan to do that. And it's not in our hands. It's his plan. And he is in control. If God can raise up the greatest empire that this world has ever known, just so his temple can be rebuilt in Jerusalem, do you think there's anything he cannot do to get you to heaven? Do you think there's any obstacle that can stop him getting you there? Do you think there's any bad news in a letter through the letterbox? Do you think there's anything that anyone could tell you to stop that happening? No. God is on his throne and he is in complete control. You can take every promise in this book and it's like a check from the most honest person in the world. It will be honoured. It will be honoured. I keep tempting, I haven't yet persuaded Joy to sing this yet, but and you'll probably laugh at this, but there's a sort of a spiritual song called He's Got the Whole World in His Hands. I mean, everybody sang that at school. And I don't know whether Copps Road is quite ready for that yet. But it just struck me as I was reading through that Negro spiritual. That's exactly, isn't it? That is it. He has got the whole world in his hands. And he's got your world. Your small world, really. It's a small world, isn't it? Our little worlds. We are. We're little small people. But he's got our worlds in his hands. He cares about you, and he cares about me. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? So God accomplishes his plans because he's in control of world events. But God accomplishes his plans by working in the hearts of people. He controls the hearts of people. And this really is the essence of this passage. There are three groups of people that God stirs in this passage. First of all, we see in verse 2 that he stirs the heart of Cyrus, the king. I have stirred him up. This is what Isaiah 13, we didn't read this actually, but in Isaiah 45 verse 13, this is what God says. Remember, 150 years before Cyrus existed, I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free. Not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. I have stirred him up. So God moves in his heart. Now, he is the greatest ruler that has ever been. No one pushes him around. No one tells him what to do. It's the first year. He's got many important things to do. He's got a world, a kingdom that went from the Mediterranean beyond India and up, way up north and way down. He's got a world to run. And yet in the first year, he puts his attention to these small group of religious people called the Jews. Why is that? Because God moved in his heart. God stirred him. God stirred him. Do you know, when God stirs the heart, it always submits. When God stirs the heart, it always submits. And he does it. And we can take comfort from that, can't we? Because there are people that you know, and you so want them to be converted, but their hearts are like stone, like rock. You say, well, it's never going to happen. They'll never be converted. They're the most unlikely people. I know there's some nice people down my street. They could be converted. They seem quite nice. But those people, they've no chance. Cyrus, a pagan ruler, a king of the whole world, and God stirs his heart. We'll see maybe that he didn't convert him. But God moves in his heart, and God can move in anyone's heart. Through Daniel, Cyrus came face to face with a God who knows him. Now, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, well, if somebody came and told me that 150 years there's a book somewhere in the library that says exactly who Mike Warren would be and what he would do, I would be inquisitive for sure. I'd say, is there anything else in this book that I ought to know? And I think Cyrus was inquisitive, because I think Cyrus read more of the scriptures. Daniel maybe had shown him the right passages and steered him through the Bible. But there's no doubt in my mind that Cyrus digged a little deeper. And I think I can prove, well, can I prove this to you? In Ezra chapter 6, we'll get to that eventually, but in Ezra chapter 6, and in the first three verses, there's something quite interesting. You see, Cyrus is now gone. A new king's in place. Darius is in place. And the Jews are building the temple. And their enemies come along and try to stop them. They say, well, what right have you got? Who gave you permission to build this temple? And they said, well, there was this man Cyrus. And he wrote a decree. And he told us that we could go back and build the temple. And so they go, and they go to the archives, and they dig out these writings of Cyrus, and they read it out. And of course, we get exactly as we get in Ezra chapter 1, and let the people, but we get more information. Because in the writing in Ezra chapter 6, we read that Cyrus tells the Jews exactly the size to make the temple. He gives the dimensions. Now, did Cyrus consult his architects and say, you know, if Jews were going to build a temple, how big should it be? Well, of course not. Where did he get it from? If you compare Ezra chapter 6 with 1 Kings, you'll find that the dimensions are exactly those given to Solomon's temple. So you see, this great man Cyrus, he went to the scriptures. He went to the scriptures. Daniel witnessed to him. And then God stirred his heart. And that is the pattern of the Bible, surely. How does God accomplish his work? Well, he controls the hearts of people. But how does he do that? Through his word. People read God's word. We as Christians witness. They get God's word. We pray for them. Maybe sometimes we don't pray for them. But then God's Spirit starts to work and starts to stir their hearts based on his word. So, are you witnessing? Sometimes I think, and I'm sure I'd join you if you do feel this way, sometimes we get caught up in the modern world and we sometimes lack confidence in this book. We lack confidence in the words of the Bible. We think, well, we need a more sophisticated message. You know, I work with people who are scientists, and, well, they're going to need a lot more proof from the Bible. But one of the things that this passage has told me is that the word of God is all sufficient. I think Spurgeon said, don't defend the Bible. It's like a lion. You just let it out. If we teach the children who come to this church, if we teach the teenagers, if we teach it out on the streets, if we put tracts through doors, we speak to people, let's not beat around the bush. Let's take them to this book. Let's take them to John 3:16. Let's take them to the day, the words of judgment. Let's take them to the love of God. Let's take them to Calvary. And be confident that God will use that. God used it to stir the heart of Cyrus when he came to the word. But there's a warning here. There's a warning. You see in verse 3, Cyrus says, and we're back in Ezra chapter 1, he is the God who is in Jerusalem. Cyrus had his heart stirred. He knew the scriptures maybe better than us. He knew the dimensions of the temple, which one of us could cite the dimensions of the temple this morning. He knew that. He knew his scriptures. And God had stirred him, and God was going to use him mightily. In fact, interestingly enough, isn't it, that had Cyrus not arisen, and the Babylonian rule continued, the Jews, humanly speaking, would have died out in Babylon, or been assimilated with all the other people that were taken away. And then there would be no temple. And then there would be no Messiah. And God's plan would be in ruins, humanly speaking. So this man, vital link, most unusual link. We think of Moses and Isaiah and the great men of God as links. Here's a pagan man. He heard the scriptures. God stirred his heart. God used him mightily. He proclaimed the word of God to those going back. And yet, it doesn't seem like he bowed the knee to God. So maybe there's someone here this morning, and you come every Sunday, you know the Bible, you know it better than people in your class at school or your workplace or your wherever you live, and maybe God has even used you in some way. And yet, to you, like Cyrus, he is God of over there. He's not God in here. So maybe here this morning, you need to pray a very simple prayer. Lord, would you do what you did to Cyrus? Would you stir my heart? Lord, I know the scriptures, but my heart's hard. I know about Jesus Christ. I know that he died on that cross. I know that he rose again. I know he shed his blood. I know the good news. But these things seem to bounce off my heart. They don't seem to penetrate it. And as much as I try, they seem to just glance off. And I'm not saved. I'm here this morning. I'm not saved. And I know that deep inside. The only prayer you need this morning is you get alone with God and you say, Lord, I'm going to be eternally lost unless you stir my heart. Lord, stir it. Move it. Disturb it. So that this word may change my life. So, God controls the hearts of people. He controlled Cyrus. But there's another group. And more briefly, verse 5. The people who returned. We're going to look at this much more when we look at chapter 2. A huge list of names in there. The people who went back. But we read there that then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, and everyone, notice, whose spirit God had stirred to go to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. Round about 50,000 people went back. And again, we'll look at them in more detail. But just consider this. They had settled in Babylon. Their lives were in Babylon. They weren't sort of on holiday there for a few weeks, you know, longing to get back. Most of them had never lived anywhere else. They had been born and they expected to die in Babylon. They had their families in Babylon, their kids in school, their jobs, their businesses, some of them very, very lucrative businesses. They had their relatives, their neighborhood. Life was calm. They were fed. They were watered. Life was okay. Life was okay. And now they were called to go back to a place that they didn't know, where there was no infrastructure, where there were wild beasts, where there were hostile people who didn't want them to come and probably would attack them, possibly kill them. And there was no food, there were no supermarkets, there were no trains, nothing. The only thing that was there was a pile of rubble, some of which had been taken away anyway to build other people's homes. The temple, no sign of it. Maybe a few stumps of rock. Jerusalem, scattered stones. And they were called to go back there and live in tents and eke out a living, taking the food with them and then growing it, a bit like the Pilgrim Fathers when they went to America, the hardships they endured. And they were called to go back there to build a temple for God. And here's a question. How many of them were master builders? How many of them did a physical job? Read the list in chapter 2. There's an indication there that not many of them. Who in their right mind would up sticks and go back and do that? And think of us. There's a work to be done. There's a building to be constructed, the Church of Jesus Christ to be built. But it's much more comfortable at home with my feet up in front of the telly. Oh, I can watch the football. Great. I love the football. Well, I don't really, but I could do, I suppose. And in the winter, I turn my central heating on, look out the window, and oh, it's a church service. Or there's a local church. Should I join it and be committed? It's all too hard, isn't it? Why bother? Why just put your feet up and just read your Bible occasionally and kind of you cruise through your Christian life. And I'm sure God will kind of take you to heaven at the end. Why bother? God stirred their hearts. And I would suggest to you this morning that that's what we need. That's what we need. Do you know, building of the church is the greatest construction project this world, this universe has ever known and will ever know. It's the greatest work on earth. We can sit by and watch others do it, or we can say, Lord, I'm willing to get up and step out of my comfort zone. Now, we have excuses. I'm too old, or I'm not very good at children's work or whatever the work is. I'm rubbish at talking to people, evangelism, or to talk to someone, I'd stumble over my words. I'd be useless at it. And those little children, I wouldn't know what to do with them. Again, how many of these knew how to build a temple? How many of these had calluses on their hands through hard graft? They were accountants and servants and all sorts. There's no excuse. If we want to move forward as a church, if we want to see this place full, if we want to see others in Cleveland added, then let us pray that God would stir our hearts. We pray, don't we, for revival. We say, Lord, stir the church. Lord, the church needs revival. But it's not the church that needs revival. It's me. It's you. God stirred their hearts. Now, I'm going to close here, but there is one other group, and I'll just kind of point you to them, and maybe you want to read about them this afternoon. There's a third group, and it's in verse 4, where Cyrus says, and let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of the place with silver and gold, and with goods and beasts, and freewill offerings for the house of God. There were some who wouldn't go or couldn't go. But God stirred their hearts. Now, good Jews tithe. They gave a 10% to the Lord's work. We don't need God to stir our hearts to give 10%. That's just obedience. But God stirred their hearts to give much more. free will offerings, tithes and free will offerings. The tithes pay for the pastor and the infrastructure here. The free will offerings go much further. These Jews gave sacrificially. And why did they do that? Because they saw this great plan that Daniel had seen, that God was building his church. God was building a kingdom. And God was going to send a Messiah. And through that Messiah, not only the Jews, but the Gentiles would be saved. So, this morning, God has a plan. He is in complete control. Do not be fazed by Brexit or North Korea or nuclear power or Trump or all these other things. When these things happen, just say God's in control. And we sometimes think that there's the story of the Bible, you know, and there's the Lord Jesus, and there's, you know, the evangelists and the prophets, and we sort of think of this, that here's the Bible and the stories over here, but then there's all the world over here. Sometimes we think they're separate. But God orders the whole of this world purely to save his people and to glorify his name. Everything in history is wrapped around and supporting and aligning with God's purpose. Isn't that astonishing? So whatever happens in your life or in this world, you can say, this is part of God's plan. It's a mystery to me. God doesn't reveal to me everything. Just as well. But God is in control. And you and I are engaged in this work. Maybe you need to pray this morning, Lord, stir my heart. Lord, this morning would you deal with me? And when God stirs your heart, there is nothing that you will not do for him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the stories of the Bible. We thank you for these Old Testament people. But Lord, we thank you that through these stories, through these history lessons, as it were, we see your mighty hand. We see your love. We see something of your purpose. We see something of how great you are. How marvelous, Lord, you must be to be able to orchestrate all these things with perfect timing and perfect precision. Lord, you see the end from the beginning. You knew our names before we were born. Lord, you've given us a job to do. We thank you for saving us. Thank you for making us part of your plan. Lord, would you stir our hearts? Lord, would you stir our hearts? Lord, those whose hearts need stirring so that they are saved, we pray you'll do that this morning. And for those of us who've grown rather comfortable, Lord, would you stir our hearts and show us that we can be involved in the greatest work that has ever been known, the work for you. Lord, raise us up, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We are going